to teach. His heart's desire was to teach. You know, to be taught, we have to be teachable. And to teach, we have to be teachable. And so here the Bible says in verse 2, all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. It is a shame in our day, and you know this, or you've heard this, that in many churches, the time spent in the Word of God is limited to 8 to 12 minutes in a 45-minute service. In a contemporary church, and many churches going that direction, it's a 45-minute service. There's announcements. There's a lot of singing and hoopla and all this kind of what they call praising the Lord and praise teams. And then the sermons are limited to 8, 10 minutes. And usually most of that is not really teaching the Bible either. Number one, because they don't even have the Bible. They've got some perversion of it. But the teaching of the Word of God has really fallen by the wayside. And the majority, sad to say, so many that claim the name of Christ are completely ignorant of what the Bible teaches. That's why there's Christians that don't know to stand against certain sins. Because they've never been exposed to enough Bible to know what God says about one thing or the other. They're so swayed by political correctness, they're so swayed by what they hear on radio or television or newspaper, and so little taught from the Scripture that they don't know right from wrong. They don't know good from evil. And so sins pervade the church because of these different things. So Jesus, when he sat down, he did not sit down to entertain them. He did not sit down to debate with them. He sat down to teach them. When we come to the house of God, we come to be fed, we come to be taught, we come to learn. Number four, the tactic. The tactic, T-A-C-T-I-C, tactic. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:11 that we need to be wary of the wiles of the devil. The wiles, we could say, are roughly the ways of the devil. The tactics, his maneuvering. His deceitfulness. These are the ones that had just come in the previous chapter, or our previous lesson, I should say, John chapter 6. These are the ones that came and wanted to kill Jesus. Well, now what are they doing? Well, look here, if you would, in verse number 4. Now they say to him, Master. That's a change in tactic. Now they're coming and they're appeasing him. Now they're coming and they're buttering him up, if you were, calling him Master. They wanted to kill him last time they saw him. Now they're changing directions. They're going to come and they're going to adore him. They're going to come and they're going to acknowledge him. They come and they call him Master. But their heart's desire isn't changed. If they could, they would still kill him, but they realize that didn't work. So they're just changing maneuvers. That's the way of the world. If one thing doesn't work, then try another. And so they come with a new tactic. They come with a different plan. They come with a different way to do things. They call him Master. But they have the same goal. Then we see number 5, the trap. The trap. They say in verse number 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now, first of all, let's agree. The law of Moses said that the adulterer and the adulteress were to be stoned to death. That was the Old Testament law commandment. But notice what they say here. Moses commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? That's the trap. They're trying to pit the law of Moses against the one that's claiming to be the Son of God. They're trying to pit truth, the Old Testament law, against grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their motives are not pure. And God knows the motives. God sees the motives. God is not listening to the words. He's looking at the heart. In just a moment, we're going to hear, we're going to see Jesus as though he heard them not. Did he hear them? Well, yes, he could hear them, but he wasn't worried about the words that were coming out of their mouth. He was worried about the intent and the attitude of their heart. So the words really didn't matter. The deceitfulness that they're doing, the trap that they're trying to set, bringing the law in. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that when Jesus came, He was full of grace and truth. These are trying to make grace and truth collide. The Pharisees are bringing this woman taken in adultery and say, the law of Moses says she should be stoned. But you're supposed to be a God of grace. What are you going to do about it? They figured they had Him between a rock and a hard place. If He condemned her according to the law, then He's not grace. But if He let her go scot-free after she committed such an atrocious sin, then He's not truth. So they thought they had Him. You know, the worst thing in the world is when you can think you've got God in a corner. When you think you got Him backed against the wall. And that's exactly where the Pharisees are. Don't you know? I mean, if you know the Bible, if you know God at all, don't you know they're in trouble right now? Because they think that they've got the Lord Jesus Christ in a place where He can't get out. The trap. The number six, the tempting. The Bible tells us this at the beginning of verse 6. This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. You know, the Catholic Church has their seven deadly sins. And I couldn't even begin to name what they are. But they've got those seven sins are probably outward committing of sins. These Pharisees are committing the greatest sin of all. And that is questioning and trying to trip up and trying to attack the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This would not even register on the scale of anybody else's estimation of sin. But this they said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse. They might have something to accuse Him. What wicked people they are. They didn't bring this woman taken in adultery because of the law of Moses. They didn't bring her in because of their concern for the morals of their society or of their people. They came with one intent. And that was to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ and try to trip Him up, using a bad situation to advance their own personal goal. Sounds like a politician to me. Using a bad situation to advance, whichever way the wind's blowing, to advance their agenda. That's what the Pharisees are doing. And I would contend that this sin is far greater than the sin that the woman has committed. Not condoning her behavior, not condoning what she did. But these men and what they're doing is worse than what she did. Most people's standards would not include that. But I think the Lord's does. So that's the scribe's attack in verse 2 through the first half of verse 6. Then let her be the Savior's answer. The Savior's answer from the second half of verse 6 down to verse 9. We find the Lord responding to this attack. And as He defended His disciples, why do thy disciples do this and why do thy disciples do that? Now He speaks up on behalf of the woman. I'm thankful that the Lord is always on the side of the humble minority. Not always on the side of the minority, because sometimes the minority is not humble. But He takes the sinner's side. He's against the self-righteous. He's against the Pharisees. He sides with His disciples when they question them walking through the cornfields and eating corn. He questions them when they're eating bread with unwashed hands. He defends His disciples. And now this woman taken in this heinous sin, He defends her in front of these self-righteous Pharisees. The Savior's answer. I like this. His answer in response to the attack is writing. His answer is writing. I'm glad we've got an answer every time the devil attacks. And it's in writing. And it was written by the finger of God. That's what Jesus does here. Let's look at that. Number one under the Savior's answer is His writing. His writing. Verse 6b tells us this. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. Someone said, as I was studying and reading, this is the only time that Jesus ever wrote anything with His finger. And humanly speaking, that's true. But it's not the first time the finger of God wrote anything. When the finger of God writes something, it's pretty devastating. The finger of God on Mount Sinai wrote 10 commandments on 2 tablets. When God writes something, it is convicting. When God writes something, we'll learn by these times He writes, it's judgmental. The 10 commandments were not written as a stairway to heaven. They were written to show mankind their wickedness and sinfulness and ungodliness. When God wrote with His finger, it was condemnation. It was conviction. It was judgment when God wrote with His finger. There's another time in the book of Daniel where the hand of God writes on a wall. Many, Tankel Upharsin, if you're familiar with the story. It's while they were having a wild party there in Babylon and a strange unknown hand wrote on the wall, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." It was condemnation. It was conviction. It was judgment upon those that read it. So if we can use those two as a basis of previous times writing, here we have the third time, and I'm not aware that I'm missing another one, but you might think of one. But here's the third time that really the finger of God, and that's who Jesus is writing. And I would contend, though we don't know, it doesn't tell us what He wrote, it's probably going to be condemnation. It's probably going to be conviction. It's probably going to be judgment. And I think we see by the result of the Pharisees that are standing there that would fit the pattern of what goes on here. His writing. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. I like those words. As though He heard them not. And I mentioned also the New Bible versions that question these 11 verses by bracketing them and saying these are not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. They go ahead and they put this text in there anywhere, but then they leave out those words, as though He heard them not. And that's key, because Jesus wasn't paying attention to what they said. He knew what He was going to do. Number 2 then, under the Savior's answer, we see His writing. We also see His words. His words. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking Him, He's ignoring them and writing on the ground. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, here He speaks, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Isn't it amazing? The two places in the Bible that most lost, unsaved people know are "judge not." They don't know the rest of that verse, and they sure don't know the context of it, but "judge not. And let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Those are the two places they know. Both of them completely out of context. No idea. You know what you do when one of these liberal nuts, he says, "Well, you know, the Bible says judge not." I say, "Really? Where is that in the Bible?" They won't have a clue. They say, "Well, you know, he that's without sin, let him cast." What's that talking about? What story is that in the Bible? Where do you find that? All they're doing is grabbing something they've read or heard somewhere and repeating it like a parrot, and they have no idea what they're talking about. But Jesus said this in this verse, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." You know what Jesus is saying to them? "All right, you fellows want to keep the law? You brought this woman taken in adultery. You want to keep the law? You throw the stones. You brought her to me. You want me to condemn her? You do it. You're the one that caught her in the act. You're the one that's brought her forth. You're the one that's condemned her. Now, those of you that are without sin," and probably referring to the same sin that she had just committed, that's how hypocritical they were, "you that are without that sin, you cast the first stone at her." All this time, again, while Jesus is writing on the ground. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what He's writing. And again, the cults make a big deal out of what's not recorded in the Bible, so we're not going to... But knowing the finger of God writing, and it's going to be judgment, if I had to guess, and that's all it is a guess, I believe He's writing Scripture. I believe He's probably writing from the Old Testament law. And I believe He was probably writing on the ground Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. That those committing adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall be put to death. Now, I don't want to get too blatant here, but imagine, they say they've walked in and caught this woman in the very act of adultery. You know what that means? She wasn't alone. Because she can't do that alone. There was a man there when they walked in. Well, where is he at? Why didn't they bring him? Because this law that they're trying to uphold of Moses, that they think is so holy and powerful, and it is, I got that. But this law, it says both of them shall be brought forth. But they didn't bring him, they just brought her. Again, which kind of makes it suspect that this was a setup from the very beginning. And very well possible that one of their own gang was part of that setup in the first place. So Jesus wrote something on the ground and spoke the words, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And as those words sunk in with, I believe, the scripture on the ground, then we see his work. Number three, his work. "And they which heard it," the Bible says in verse number 9, "and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last." You know what they realized? There's not a one of them that was qualified to throw the stones. Not a one of them that was holy enough, pure enough, and clean enough to throw stones. You know, there was only one person there that could throw stones at her. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the other Pharisees were there. And the Bible says they went out from the eldest even to the youngest. You know, there's something to be said about maturity. And those that were the eldest there were the first ones to recognize, we're not without sin. We don't have the right to cast a stone. And those whose intent, I mean, talk about the Lord turning the tables. Those whose intent was to bring this woman to test Jesus and tempt him and hopefully get her stoned and prove that he's not a God of love and forgiveness and compassion, wanting her to be convicted and condemned, now one by one they turn away in the midst of the temple with all the people around them. Again, remember the setting. Jesus is in the temple, it said back in verse number 2, and all the people came unto him. All these people are beholding. The rude Pharisees came right in the middle of Jesus' teaching lesson and threw this woman down in front of him, in front of all these people, thinking they were going to make a public spectacle out of her and Jesus. And now as they turn around, walk away humiliated and embarrassed in front of all the people, the very people as Pharisees that they were the religious leaders of. Jesus has completely blown this situation out of the water. Again, that's why it amazes me that any Bible version would say this story doesn't belong in the Bible. So the work, he publicly humiliated them in front of the very people that thought they were going to publicly humiliate him. The Savior's answer. Then finally, let her see. The sinner's acquittal. The sinner's acquittal. If you need help, it's ACQUITTAL. The sinner's acquittal. This is the best part of the story. It's already pretty good, I think, how the Pharisees have been humiliated and sent away with their tail between their legs. But now we find the sinner's acquittal in verse 10 and 11. "When Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Number one, under the sinner's acquittal, he faced her. He faced her. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" The accusers were gone. In shame, in embarrassment, in conviction, and in guilt, they were gone. And now it's just her, and not the accusers, but her and the judge of all the earth. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The scriptures say. I'm not sure she thinks she's off the hook yet. The hypocrites are gone. The Pharisees aren't there. But now here's this one standing before her that she can without a doubt recognize. There's something about him, and we'll see in just a moment that she did. He faced her. He stood up just one-on-one between him and the woman. Then number two, he forgave her. Hath no man condemned thee? And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. No sweeter words have ever been spoken. To this woman down, cast on her knees at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, worthy of condemnation, worthy of judgment, worthy under the law of stoning, without a doubt. And Jesus saying, neither do I condemn thee. Of course, what the wonderful picture of you and I as lost sinners. Guilty, deserving of hell, deserving of judgment, deserving of punishment. But the Lord, when we trust Him as Savior, says, neither do I condemn thee. Notice the neither do I condemn thee follows what she said. Under He forgave her, notice small letter A, she had a new Lord. She had a new Lord. And Jesus said, hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. See that word Lord? That's not insignificant. She just acknowledged him as Lord. Not master, but Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that's where her faith kicked in right there. When she realized she was guilty and the one standing before her had the right to condemn her, she simply cast herself upon him. And when he said, who's condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. You remember that thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus? And he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord. That's the key word. I hate to beat a dead horse, but again, in the NIV, though they question this, they've got that verse saying, no one, sir. No one, sir. I got news for you. If you know Jesus Christ as a sir, you ain't gonna make it. You gotta know him as Lord. So she's got a new Lord. And lastly, small letter B, she had a new life. She had a new life. What does Jesus say to her at the end of our story? Verse 11, go and sin no more. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. You have a changed life. I don't believe he said go and sin no more without giving her the ability to not do it again. Because the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. She got a new Lord. She got a new life. Oh, how the day ended. How differently the day ended than how the day began. She began as a sinful, unclean woman involved in sin. And she ended the day clean and whole with a new faith and a new life. What a wonderful story. What a shame to say it doesn't belong in the Bible. A great story of convicting the woman's accusers. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, this very quick perusal of it this morning as we go through these verses. Father, help.